Well, happy Thanksgiving, everybody. I hope you had a wonderful one. Though I understand for some it was a bit difficult, and I'm so sorry. I just found out mere minutes ago that Karen, the woman that I prayed with last Saturday night, died on Wednesday night. Yeah. But I am comforted by the fact that one of her dying wishes was to pray with me. So that's an encouraging thing. And she was in a lot of pain and suffering greatly, so she's in a much, much better place. And for that, we are grateful, but I am so sorry. Okay, you ready for this tonight? I am really excited to get into this tonight. If you wanted a picture of the humanness of Jesus, Jesus as a man fully human like you and me, you're going to get one tonight. This is so amazing, at least to me. I hope it will be to you as well. John chapter 17, we are in verse 1. So in our study of Jesus in high definition, beginning all the way back to his birth and moving ever so slowly forward, we have now come through the Upper Room Discourse to John 17. And this is what many people say, and you might have in your Bibles a little heading that says the High Priestly Prayer. I don't know if your Bible editions say that or not, but this is Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. And so we're just going to kind of dip our toe in the water of this thing tonight, and then we'll develop it much more completely next week. But it is such a profound prayer that I thought it would be good for us to take a night just to introduce you to it so that you understand what is going on in the run-up to it and why Jesus prayed as he did. So John chapter 17, I want to read verse 1 in the New Living Translation in honor of God's Word, if you would stand with me, please. And it goes like this. After saying these things, keep that phrase in mind, please. After saying these things. In fact, in the NLT, it says, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. And with that, the high priestly prayer begins. Father, thank you as we come now to this most important chapter of Scripture. We ask your richest blessing upon our time tonight. Thank you for each one who is here. I know it's on a holiday weekend, a special effort to be here. And I know many who have messaged me all week, really, and many today who couldn't be here and want to be here. I thank you for those who are able to be here. And so we ask your blessing now upon our time together around this chapter, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. On this night, which in the chronology of Jesus' life was Thursday night of his final week, the night before what we call Good Friday, what I call Not So Good Friday. Anyway, on this night, mere hours before the crucifixion, Jesus was worried about his disciples. And I don't say that casually. I chose that wording very carefully and deliberately. Jesus was worried about his disciples. I don't know if you've ever associated Jesus and the word worry before, but you will now. And I say worried for a very good reason. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to get all psychoanalytical on you. I am not fluent in psychobabble, and I'm not about to subject Jesus to a psychoanalysis of any kind. But let's not overlook the fact that this is one of those rare glimpses, really into the mind and the heart. You can use the word soul if you want. A rare glimpse into the soul of Jesus on this, which would prove to be the single most traumatic night of his storied life. And so having said that, I want you to understand that what we are about to see is a most endearing picture of Jesus in all of his humanness on full display before the disciples. And I say endearing because the fact of the matter is this. Jesus was not only worried about his disciples on this night. He was very literally, and I'll show you in a moment, I'll prove this point, he was literally worried on this night about you. About you. You are very much in his heart and in this prayer. He prays for you. And I mean that seriously, and I mean that literally, and I'm not just saying that to warm the cockles of your heart with, kind of an emotional thought there. This is literally the truth. But just understand that he is worried about the disciples, he is worried about you, and he's worried about you for the very same reason that he is worried about the disciples. So what did Jesus do in response to his worry? How did Jesus handle his anxiety, and what did his concern prompt him to do? Well, I'm happy to report that he did exactly what the Apostle Paul told us to do. So Jesus lived up to Scripture, even though the book of Philippians had not been written yet. Jesus put into practice what Paul said to do in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It is one of those landmark verses in the Bible. Some of you no doubt have it memorized. Others of you perhaps have it underlined. If you don't have it underlined or memorized, you may want to consider doing both. And as I read it to you, these are familiar words to some of you. Understand that when Paul penned them, he had an awful lot to worry about himself. He wrote these from a Roman dungeon. He was in prison at the time, the book of Philippians being categorized properly so as one of his prison epistles, because he wrote it in prison. This is what he said according to the New King James Version. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, happy Thanksgiving, everybody, let your requests be made known to God. That's exactly what Jesus did here in John 17. In the New Living Translation, it is worded like this: don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He has done. Happy Thanksgiving, everybody. So this very much is a Thanksgiving message, kind of little after the fact, but nevertheless, 'tis the season. Let me make, if I may, just a very brief, but a very important aside, if I may. I want you to note, and I hope you'll find this to be very liberating. Some of you will more than others. I live ever to ease your burden and to lift a heavy weight off of your shoulders each Saturday night. Let me point out to you that worry is not a sin. Now, you may have been taught the contrary to that, that worry is a sin. Yes, you have. May I assure you that it is not a sin. To worry is a part of the essence of being human. We all worry to some degree or another. It is a given. And I am here to suggest that Jesus was worried too. You cannot read objectively this prayer in John 17 without coming to that conclusion. Worry is not the sin. It's what we do in response to the worry that can be righteous or sinful. You understand what I mean by that? The question is, how do you and I respond when we worry? Is it a sinful response, of which there are many? Some people will self-medicate to the point of abusing their bodies. That's how they deal with their worry. Some people will abuse those around them by becoming impossible to live with or impossible to work with. That's how some people deal with their worry. Some people will go on a spending spree, pop out the credit card, and they will somehow, to distract their minds from whatever concern they have, ring up a massive debt that's supposed to help their worry, but I find that to be counterproductive. Some people, this is a very common one, will overcommit. They'll just be so busy running from this to that to the other that they have no time to stop and think about what it is that is worrying them. Do you do that? Those are inappropriate responses to worry. Or there is the righteous response, which is exactly what Jesus chose to do. The righteous response, which I just read to you from Paul, but let me read it, Philippians 4, 6, in the Amplified Translation, because it does kind of take a black and white verse and bring it into full color. The Amplified Version: do not be anxious or worried about anything, but in every circumstance and in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, continue to make your specific requests known to God. And then the next verse: and the peace of God, the peace which reassures the heart, that peace which transcends all understanding, that peace which stands guard over your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, will be yours. That's how Paul addressed the issue. This is how Peter addressed it, who happened to be on site, by the way, when Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17. And consequently, I have no doubt that what he saw and heard this night as Jesus prayed probably contributed to what he wrote here in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is exactly what he saw Jesus do when Jesus faced anxiety. about the disciples. Cast all your cares, all your anxieties, all your worries, and all your concerns, the Amplified Bible says, once and for all on him, for he cares about you with deepest affection and watches over you very carefully. Okay, so watch this. In John 16, Jesus was worried about the disciples. In John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Now, what was he worried about? Or more properly worded, about what was Jesus worried? I will show you in a minute, but first of all, I have to note for you a very precise progression of thought. Okay? Now watch this. Going back to chapter 16 and verse 1. Jesus said to the disciples, I have told you these things. Chapter 16, verse 4. Yes, I am telling you these things now. Chapter 16, verse 6. You grieve because of what I have told you. Verse 12. There is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. Verse 20, I tell you the truth. Verse 23, I tell you the truth. Verse 25, I have spoken of these matters. Verse 25, I will tell you plainly. Verse 33, the last verse in chapter 16, I have told you all this. Jesus was troubled. Okay? These are the words of a troubled man. And I do not say that irreverently. That is not in any way to diminish who Jesus is. In my mind, it only amplifies who he is. Because when we worry, he understands. He gets it. He's been there. And I, again, need to alert you to the fact that it's how he handled it that is the issue. And he handled it correctly. He did exactly what Paul and later Peter wrote us to do. So, that's the last verse in chapter 16. I have told you all this, which brings us immediately to the first verse of chapter 17. Did you catch it when I read it to you earlier? After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. He prayed. Okay, what is going on here? What worry concerning his disciples was Jesus bringing to his Father? What worry prompted Jesus in chapter 16 repeatedly to say to them, I am telling you this, I tell you this, truly I say to you, I am telling you the truth. What was it? What anxiety did Jesus harbor in his soul? What care, to use Peter's words, was Jesus now casting upon him, his heavenly Father? Fortunately, we don't have to guess as to what was troubling Jesus. Jesus tells us. And would it surprise you to learn that it is the very same concern that Jesus harbors in his heart about you and about me? The very same worry about which he prayed for his disciples, for you, and for me. Not only that, but it is the exact same concern that every committed Christ-following parent harbors in his or her own heart regarding their kids, who, to Jesus, the closest that he had to his own children were his disciples. This is the concern that every committed Christ-following spouse has for his or her husband or wife, for every committed Christ-following friend, the concern that he or she harbors for their friends. Listen to it in Jesus' own words. I have told you all these things so that you will not abandon your faith. That was his worry. So that you will not abandon your faith. He worried that for the disciples. He worries about that for you and me. Abandon is a very intriguing word. We have encountered it before, but we did so very briefly. I don't blame you if you don't remember it. In the original language, it is the verb scandalizo. If that sounds familiar to you, it should. We get our English word scandalize from it, or scandal. He did not want his disciples to be scandalized in terms of their faith. Scandalizo. What does that really mean? I'll tell you in a minute, but let me point out that word is used 29 times in the New Testament. Scandalizo. Out of 29 times, it is used 26 times in the Gospels. This is very much a Jesus-focused word. Scandalizo. 26 out of 29 times in the four Gospels, and in case you're interested in this level of detail, 14 times in Matthew, 8 times in Mark, twice in Luke, and in John, where we are tonight, John uses that word twice. He used it here. The first time John used it was way back in John chapter 6, this in the wake of the feeding of the 5,000. If you remember that story, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And we read this back then. Jesus said these things in a synagogue while he was teaching in Capernaum, when many of his disciples heard this. Now, let me pause. That is not talking about the 12, capital D, disciples. This is talking about all of the people, and there were thousands of them. He just fed 5,000 men plus women plus children. That word is used loosely of all of that mass of humanity that was following him. Okay? So this is not limited to the 12. This is talking about the thousands who had come the day before. He miraculously fed them. They showed up the next day expecting another free meal. Jesus didn't produce. Instead, he taught them. Well, let me finish the story. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This is a difficult and a harsh and offensive statement. Who can listen to it?" Now, what was so offensive? Well, let me remind you that in that little discourse, the day after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was talking about total commitment. If you really want to be my follower, total commitment. That's the price. I am the bread. Remember that old deal? Okay. Who can listen to this? I mean, they wanted a free meal. They didn't want to commit their whole life, but that we already had that conversation. But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about it, asked them, this is now the 12, "Does this cause you to stumble and take offense? Does what I just preached in this synagogue in Capernaum," which has been excavated, by the way, and it's breathtaking. I would love to take you there and teach you this in that synagogue, but maybe someday. Anyway, does this scandalize you? The fact that I have made it hard to be my follower and thousands of people are walking away from me. Does this scandalize you? The story continues. As a result of this, many of his disciples abandoned him and no longer walked with him. So Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Same worry that you will be scandalized to the point where something will cause you to walk away from me. And of course, Peter jumped to the front of the pack. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." But then you know what happened to Peter. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Anyway, kudos to Peter. He did get the answer right. If you do fast forward to the upper room, I'll just tease it now. Jesus said in the upper room to this same Peter, "Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? I assure you and most solemnly say to you, before a rooster crows, you will deny and completely disown me three times." He'll be scandalized too. Peter lost his faith. But again, we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. Scandalizo. Let me broaden out the definition of that word. It means to put a stumbling block in front of someone. It means to lay a snare, like an animal trap, to lay a trap in one's path. It is no doubt with this word in mind that Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26. He warned him about the, quote, snare of the devil. The devil who lays traps in our path. It means to become so offended by someone as to reject him. So serious Is this possibility of causing someone so great an offense as a Christ follower that that person actually abandons Jesus because of something we say or do as his followers that so hurts, so offends, so scandalizes them that because of us, they abandon Jesus? So serious is that possibility that Jesus pronounced a unique curse on anyone who scandalizes a child. You remember it. It's in Mark 9, verse 42. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble who believe in me, that's the word scandalizo. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, that's the New King James Version, in the today's English version, to lose their faith, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. That's pretty harsh language. Trust me, neither you nor I ever want to be the reason that somebody abandons his or her faith in Jesus. But here's what is so amazing about this word. You ready? There are no instances, none, there are no instances of this verb used anywhere outside of the Bible. This word is unique to the New Testament, which means that Jesus invented a word to describe what he was worried about. He invented this word. A new and a very real possibility that every committed Christ follower since then has had to face in his or her own faith journey, including you and including me. The ever-present possibility, listen to this, that given just the right constellation of circumstances in your life, we who have committed our lives to following Jesus as our Savior and Lord will one day become so scandalized that we will abandon him too. It took the invention of a word for Jesus to communicate how seriously concerned he was about you and me doing that. Do you remember our discussion of last week about the vine and the branches? And the branches that stop bearing fruit. And we talked to you then about how the vine grower will gently and tenderly lift those branches up off the ground. If you weren't here for that or didn't hear the podcast, I would encourage you to do so. It was uber encouraging, I hope. It certainly was to me. The point being, and I want you to hear this, though we may one day abandon him, the point of that parable in John 15 was that he will never abandon us. The vine dresser lifts up the non-fruit-bearing vine. In the course of that discussion last week, I took you back to Matthew 11, where we renewed our acquaintance with our old friend John the Baptizer and how he stumbled in his faith. Do you remember that? He was languishing in a dungeon on the east side of the Dead Sea, and he questioned whether Jesus was really the Messiah. And he sent some of his men to ask Jesus that. Track him down up in Galilee and ask him, are you really the guy? Seizing upon that teachable moment, what did Jesus warn his disciples? Well, I mentioned this to you last week. Let me remind you now, but then broaden it out a little bit. According to the NIV, the Not-So-New International Version, Jesus said, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me, as John the Baptizer was stumbling, right? In the New Living Translation, and Jesus added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. But in the original Koine Greek, it really reads like this. Blessed is he who is not scandalistai, scandalized because of me. Same word. This was a major concern to Jesus. And as I showed you last week, and if you didn't hear it, I hope you will go home and hear it. Jesus played the role of the vine dresser, taking that now non-fruit-bearing branch, John the Baptizer, and gently lifting him up in his glorious response to John in that moment of the collapse of his faith. So all of that to say that the overarching concern, the anxiety, the worry that prompted Jesus to pray for his disciples and to pray for you mere minutes before his arrest. I mean, if you can imagine, they are slinking through the darkened alleyways in the shadows of the old city en route to the Garden of Gethsemane, expecting at any moment to be overtaken by Judas and the posse. And yet, even with all of that going on, making his escape, he took time to say to his disciples, in the New King James Version, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." In the NIV, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." The New Living Translation, "I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith." And then the Amplified Translation, and this is exactly how the Amplified reads. I'm not adding to or changing it in any way. Quote, "I have told you all these things so that you should not stumble and fall away. I told you to keep you from being," the Amplified Bible says, "scandalized." Now, this ever-present possibility of stumbling is a theme, a thread that is woven throughout the entire biblical narrative. It is an ever-present subtext to the entire Bible story. It is kind of like a dark cloud that hovers over the whole thing. In the Old Testament, we have Israel, whom, as you know, repeatedly stumbled throughout the Old Testament, so much so that God had to send them kings, and he had to send them prophets, and he had to send them judges, and I mean, it was one scandal after another for the children of Israel. Look at how many times they stumbled in the wilderness. En route to, and then following their encounter with God at Mount Sinai. Then you turn the page into the New Testament, and we are greeted repeatedly with warnings, calling us to give attention to this fact, that given the right set of circumstances, we will stumble too. Now, let me say that again, and we need to talk about this, all right? Given the right set of circumstances, we will stumble too. Here's the fascinating thing about that. What that right set of circumstances is varies from person to person. I do not know what constellation of circumstances could hit your life that could cause you to stumble. I only know of, in my case, a constellation of circumstances that did cause my faith to stumble. It varies from person to person. I don't know what would rock your world as far as your faith and commitment to Christ is concerned. I only know that my world is certainly capable of being rocked. It has been, and Jesus' greatest concern, and therefore I share it, is that one day my faith will be rocked yet again. Now, two things to say to you here, all right? Listen, your loving and humble rabbi just talking to you heart to heart here, okay? First of all, if you have been taught that because you are a Christ follower, nothing can ultimately rock your world to the point where you would abandon your faith, that is simply false teaching. If it happened to Peter, who's to say it couldn't happen to you or me? If it caused Jesus enough concern that he would pray about this in the final moments of his life before his arrest, why would he harbor that concern if it is impossible for the faith of a committed Christ follower to collapse? That's the first thing I want to say. So if you've been told that, with all due respect, and I'm not trying to undermine any teacher you respect or whatever, I'm simply here to tell you the truth, and I hope it does lift a burden off your shoulders. That is simply not a factual statement. Let me go even one bit further, and we're talking about vines and branches. Let me climb out on a vine here and start sawing madly. Hope I don't end up in the ditch. Something else that perhaps you have been taught, which in my humble opinion is absolutely not biblical. I defy you to show me in the Bible where this is taught. God will never give you more than you can handle. That makes a great bumper sticker, but it is not a verse. The closest you'll come is 1 Corinthians 10. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, and God will provide a way out. That is absolutely true. It is not true that it is a foregone conclusion that as a committed Christ follower, we will always take the way out. So give yourself a break. Sometimes life is overwhelming. I happen to believe Elijah was a godly man, even when he sat down under a tree in the middle of the desert south of Beersheba and begged God to kill him because he couldn't take it anymore. Allow yourself to be human, okay? So that's the first thing I want to point out. Second thing I want to point out is this. If you ever pompously say that as a committed Christ follower, you could never fall, you could never stumble, you could never lose your faith, that you are beyond that, above that, then welcome to the ranks of Peter, who said, "I'll die for you, Lord. My faith will never fail." This is why we're warned over and over again to be on the alert, to be aware, to stay awake, to have your eyes opened. If there's no possibility of you falling, why the warnings? So what would it take to rock your world and cause your faith completely to collapse? What would it take? The tragic death of a loved one for whom you pray over and over and over and over again, but God doesn't answer your prayer. You don't think life can go on without this person, and they die, and you blame God for taking your loved one away? Is it a dreaded illness that eats away at you, bite by agonizing bite, for which your prayers seemingly go unanswered? Is it a bitter disappointment? Is it the death of your dream? You thought God was calling you to this, you put everything you had on the table, and it went up in ashes. Is it the death of a marriage? Is it betrayal by a Christian whom you trusted? Is it the spiritual or emotional abuse by so-called Christians to whom you turned in your darkest hour when you needed them the most and all they did was judge you or even worse, shunned you? And that was enough to say, "I'm out of this. I'm done." Is it the almost irresistible allure of what the biblical writers and Jesus called the world and all of the pleasures that the world offers that is literally at our fingertips? Could it be good old-fashioned persecution where the cost of your commitment for a time seemed too high and it was a price you were unwilling to pay? Is it destabilizing or debilitating doubts? Doubts about God, doubts about Jesus, doubts about the Bible, doubts about the whole Christian experience? Is that it? Could it be because you became disillusioned or cynical because of all of the contradictory voices out there? There are so many voices clamoring for your attention, each one vying for your loyalty and for you to listen to, and each one is trying to sell you a ticket to their concert or a ticket to their convention or a product that they want you to buy. Each one eliciting a donation from you through endless appeals for money, and finally you just get so disillusioned by it all and cynical from it all that you say, "I'm done with this whole thing." Is that it? That this is just another money-making scheme done in the name of God? Is it your environment, that somehow you become involved in a cultural subculture? That's a redundant statement. You become involved in a subculture of the town or community you're living in, and whatever that subculture, it could be a sports team, it could be, I mean, any number of things that you get involved in, and the environment is decidedly ungodly, and it wears you down. Day after day after day, where you finally just give up takes a lot of effort to swim against the tide, doesn't it? And so you just give up and kind of join in. Our Jewish friends have a word that will be the death of Judaism if it ever becomes universal, and that is they assimilate into that subculture. Is that it? Is it a relationship you get involved in, and this man or woman or friend of either gender is pulling you ever so slowly but certainly away from God? I mean, it can be any number of things. The point is that the possible causes of a spiritual crisis are endless. Endless. And then add to all of that the unseen aspect that is really driving all of the above mentioned possibilities, and that is the unseen, ever-present enemy engaging you and me in a spiritual warfare that never lets up. Remember what Paul wrote his young disciple, Pastor Timothy, the snare of the devil. Indeed, next week, when we dissect and discuss Jesus' high priestly prayer here in John 17, you will hear Jesus pray clearly and pointedly. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, who energizes all of that litany that I just gave you of possibilities. You can understand why Paul warned the committed Christ followers in Ephesus. A final word, Paul wrote, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why? God can never give us anything that we can't handle, right? Maybe God won't, but the devil can. Put on all the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against, listen, all the strategies of the devil. What are those? I just listed them all for you, and some that I didn't even think of. Thing is, he'll pay whatever price that you place on your soul. And you may think you have no price and your soul is not for sale. Just wait. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. This is hand-to-hand combat with an enemy who is out to destroy you. And Peter warned his readers. Peter, to whom you will remember that Jesus said, quite appropriately, it turns out, given the high priestly prayer here in John 17, where Jesus prayed for Peter and the others, that God would protect them from the evil one. You may remember back in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said this, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Jesus said, that your faith should not fail. And then I love this. I don't know if you ever noticed this before when you read this. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Then Jesus added, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Do you get what that says? Your faith will, despite my prayer, it will fail, but you will come back. And when he comes back, strengthen your brethren. Well, his faith did fail. He did fall into spiritual defection. Peter did quit as a disciple. In John 21, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Jesus encountered him back at the Sea of Galilee because Peter was back fishing. He had quit as an apostle. And three times Jesus said to him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. So when you do return to me, strengthen your brethren. Amazing. Jesus knew that Peter's faith would falter. And boy, did it ever. I mean, in epic fashion. And we'll talk about it in some detail in a couple of weeks. Anyway, this same Peter would go on to warn his readers. This is what he wrote in 1 Peter 5. Stay alert, watch out, for your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Remember, I love this. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. This is universal. This is worldwide. Your family of believers all over the world going through the same kind of suffering. The devil trying to devour them too. This is nothing new. This very real possibility of your stumbling and mine losing our faith, falling away, use whatever translation you want, our being scandalized is universal among committed Christ followers. You understand, do you not, that when you signed on to become a committed Christ follower, you jumped into some shark-filled waters. And if you'll permit me to mix the metaphor, all right, from swimming to running, you entered a marathon. This is not a time trial. This is not a 50-yard dash. This Christian life thing is a lifelong, grueling, grind-it-out, 26-mile-long, muscle-aching, exhausting endeavor. This is a commitment that stretches over years, not just days. Complicated by innumerable obstacles constantly thrown in our paths, all aimed at tripping us up. I mean, it's amazing any of us are standing at any point in time. Paul understood this. Peter understood this. Jesus understood this. Here's my question. Do you understand this? Do you understand this? Because if we did, we might show a little more grace to those around us who do stumble. Rather than simply branding them from pulpits as apostates and consigning them to hell. Suggesting that if someone was to lose his or her faith, they never had a genuine faith to begin with. Please, as if they don't have enough problems. We just cast them into hell because we don't want to face the very real possibility that it does happen, can happen, and oh, by the way, might happen to me. And you? So maybe rather than consigning them to the flames, a little grace is called for and understanding. If you and I really understood this, listen to this, it might mitigate some of the heartache we feel when someone close to us stumbles. Prodigal sons and daughters, prodigal husbands and wives, prodigal sisters and brothers, prodigal friends, often in good time do come home. Let's not lose hope. Sometimes it just takes time for an individual plus the Holy Spirit to figure it all out. And may I say, I get asked this so many times. So let me offer you some encouragement. There are times when a genuine committed Christ follower, his or her faith, will collapse. They will stumble. And tragically, before they return, before the prodigal comes home, their lives may end. It happens. People die. And so the thought always is, and perhaps you have even been taught, that because they never repented and came home, they went straight to hell. Please. Please. Understand what this whole Christian thing involves, what it takes. I'm not prepared to consign anyone to hell. Are you? Again, I will repeat what I have often shared, though I haven't shared it recently. If my understanding of God is correct, well, it seems like some of us look for every reason to exclude people. God is forever looking for every reason to include people. So let's not lose hope. But most importantly of all, perhaps, if there was a time when you stumbled, And you look back on that period with shame, embarrassment. I mean, you have essentially scandalized yourself to the point where you think God could never completely forgive me. He can never no longer use me. You don't understand what I did. You don't understand how far I fell. It's too late for me. Maybe if we truly understood this, as Paul, Peter, and Jesus did, we would be able to give ourselves a little grace. Because the reality is, it's a whole lot easier to forgive others than it is for us to forgive ourselves. If John the Baptizer's faith could completely collapse, and Jesus referred to him as no one born of a woman has ever been greater than John the Baptizer, you think he's done with you because he got tripped up in the race for a while or ensnared in a satanic trap? That's what redemption is all about. I love that verse. It wasn't my intention to talk much about it tonight. We'll do it when we get to Paul in high definition in the book of 1 Corinthians. But what is often cited by those who only see doom and gloom, and in the words of one pastor whom at the time I idolized and hung on every word, if you blow it once, you're done. He said, all you have to do is blow it one time and you're done. Citing that verse in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, where Paul said that I run the race in such a way, I don't want to become disqualified. Right, I beat my body, I make it my slave, lest after having preached to you, I myself should become disqualified. And many a Bible teacher will say, there it is. There it is. You take yourself out of the game, you're stuck on the bench. You have disqualified yourself forever. That word disqualified is a very important word. It's a monetary term. It has to do with coinage. And it's a word that speaks of a coin whose image has become marred to the point where it has to be melted down and reminted. That's what it means. I don't want to have to force God to melt me down and remint me. Now, God will do that, thankfully, if we get to that point. But there is always redemption. You are never disqualified forever. There are times when branches don't bear fruit, and the vine dresser picks them up. Anyway, as we will soon see in vivid colors and in high definition in the next few weeks, every single one of the 11 remaining disciples, with the sole exception of John, as you well know by now, in the run up to and in the aftermath of the crucifixion, 10 of those 11 did indeed stumble badly in their faith. They all fled. They all bailed out. So have you ever stumbled in yours? And remember, these are men, their faith failed after 3.5 years of watching Jesus do the miracles, listening to Jesus teach, being there as Jesus led them in prayer. And they stumbled? They watched him raise the dead, for crying out loud. And their faith stumbled? How could it be? Well, the right combination of circumstances for them was watching Jesus get killed. So please give yourself some grace. Jesus certainly does. He understands and he gets it. But get this. The only reason that you didn't ultimately, finally, and completely stumble in your faith, how do I know you haven't? Because you're here at a Bible study, okay? Or you're listening to a podcast. The only reason you may have stumbled, but it wasn't ultimate, final, and complete, for one reason. Do you know what it is? Because in John 17, Jesus prayed for you. That's why. And you're coming back. Your coin being reminted, you being put back into circulation, is a direct answer to his prayer. The prayer that Jesus prayed for you then, and, oh, by the way, the prayer that the Holy Spirit is praying for you right now. Oh, yes, the Holy Spirit whom, as we have seen in the last few weeks, Jesus sent into the world so that we would not be left, to quote Jesus, left as orphans. The Holy Spirit prays for you continuously. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 8. A blessed few words, but they speak volumes to us. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Did you hear that? That implies that you are weak. So is mine. Our faith is weak. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit prays for you. Wow. So, with all of that as introduction, let's just take a baby step into this awesome prayer, okay? Let me point out just a couple of notes tonight, and we'll pick it up right here next week. But just to get the ball rolling, I always want you to feel a bit of forward momentum, okay? So you don't get frustrated that we actually are making progress as we move through the narrative. So just a couple things, actually three, that I want you to note. And then next week we'll deal with the prayer in some detail. Okay, first, note that here in John 17, we have now reached the high watermark as far as John's presentation of Jesus as the Son of God is concerned. This is the pinnacle right here. Okay? In the very first verse of the very first chapter of his glorious gospel, the Apostle John wrote the definitive statement of exactly who Jesus is and how Jesus relates to his Father. This is what he wrote. This is a bedrock of our Christology. In the beginning was the Word. We know that's Jesus, because later on in that same chapter, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, we talked about that four years ago now. In the beginning was the Word. Now listen. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we have made much of that last phrase, the Word was God, the unambiguous declaration of Jesus' deity. But rarely do people make much about the phrase before it, the Word was with God. Let's talk about that for a minute. The Word was with God, pros ton theon. Literally translated means Jesus was face to face with God. That is how they dwell together within the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus and God the Father face to face with each other. There is no way in the original language. There is no phrase beyond that that John could carefully craft in order to express the intimacy, the closest possible intimacy that Jesus shared with his Father, than to say face to face. That's the most intimate description that John could pen. Human language fails us to really capture all that that means. Let me tease you with what will be coming up in a number of weeks when we get to the crucifixion. Can you only imagine then the agony of soul and spirit that Jesus felt when he had to pray from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that face-to-face intimacy was shattered. But we'll say much more about that in a number of weeks. So, that is how John stated this reality in principle in John 1:1. That the Word was with God, pros ton theon, face-to-face with God. In John 17, we see what that intimacy looks like in the actual. Stated it in principle in John 1, now we see it in the actual in John 17. Because here in John 17, the beloved apostle essentially takes you and me, transports us into the Holy of Holies, where God alone dwells, and he allows us to listen in on this remarkable conversation between God the Son and his heavenly Father, as again, they are face to face with each other, and Jesus pours his heart out. And as we do, what should stand out in bold relief is that the subject of Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father is you. You. Now, I keep saying that, lest you think I'm exaggerating. Listen to it for yourself from Jesus' lips to God's ears in John 17, verse 20. Jesus said this, I am praying not only for these disciples, talking about the 11, but also for... Are you ready? all who will ever believe in me through their message. That's you. All who will ever believe in me through their message. That's you. He prayed for you. Okay, second, what prompted this prayer right here, right now? Why did he choose this moment to pray this? He could have prayed for them at any point along the 3.5 years that they were together, and no doubt he did. But why this high priestly prayer, the Holy of Holies, the pinnacle of his prayer? Why here? Well, Jesus began his prayer with these words in John 17:1, as I read them to you at the very beginning. Father, the hour has come. All right? May I remind you that in John's gospel alone, I won't even cite Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we don't have time. I'll limit this to John. In John's gospel alone, we read this. John 2 verse 4, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. In John 7 verse 8, my time, Jesus said, has not yet come. In John 7 verse 30, then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. We read in John 8, verse 20, Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Then, suddenly, I mean like a bolt out of the blue, everything changes. You could get whiplash reading John 12, verse 23, as they made their way up to Jerusalem for their final Passover together. Jesus, seemingly out of the blue, spontaneously declared to his disciples as they made their way up to Jerusalem, the hour has now come. John 13, verse 1, as we broke the seal on the upper room discourse, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. And then in John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. That's why he prayed it now. It was now or never. A third and final thought. Four times in this one prayer, Jesus will address God as, in verse 1, Father. Verse 5, now Father. Verse 21, as you are in me, Father, I am in you. Verse 24, Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Father, 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 Father. This prayer is the iconic image of a struggling, dare I say, stumbling son who is now about to face the unimaginable, desperately seeking the solace of his loving father. He needed his dad. Nowhere in all of Scripture does deity more marvelously manifest humanity than right here in John 17. Father, 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 Father. And nowhere in all of Scripture does the Son's love for you shine more brightly than it does here in verse 24. Listen to it one more time. When Jesus asks of his Father, Father, I want these whom you have given me. That's you. That's you. I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Someday soon, that prayer will be answered. For some of us, sooner than others of us. But that prayer will be answered. As it was for our beloved Karen on Wednesday night. Okay for me to say that? His last breath praying for you. I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. I got news. That's where I want to be too. How about you? That day will come. In the meantime, stay alert. Be ever on your guard. For you and I have an adversary seeking to trip us up in the race. But be assured of this. Though, God forbid, the right set of circumstances scandalizes us and causes us to abandon him, he will, like that vine dresser lifting up the branch, never abandon you. Thank you, Father, for this portrait of Jesus painted in John chapter 17. Just the first verse says so much to us. There is nothing we have done or nothing we could ever do to deserve a love like that. Thank you for your undying commitment to us. May it be true, as Jesus prayed for it to be true, that our commitment to you will be an undying commitment as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this Jesus in High Definition podcast. Could you do me a favor? If you found it to be a blessing, could you please spread the word? Share it on Facebook, email your contact list with a link to this podcast, let your friends know that we're here. I would greatly appreciate it. And while you're at it, check out my good friends at the esquaredmedianetwork.com, e2medianetwork.com, for some compelling podcasts on a variety of subjects. I think you'll enjoy it. Join the conversation. Let us know what you think. Give us your feedback. We would love to hear from you.